Let's pray. Jesus, please open your word to us, open our hearts to you, in your name, amen. There are certain people who love checklists. Do you guys love checklists? Some people do. At 3M, we had a number of them, both checklists and people who love checklists. Did you do your safety inspection on the hoist before you use it? Check. Did you perform the various tasks of cleaning required for your area? Check, check, check. Did you perform the quality test you were supposed to perform? Check, check. On a personal level, what do we call checklists? We call them to-do lists. Yes, I've done that, and you cross it off. Yes, I've done that, and you cross it off. Yes, I got that one done, and you cross that off. And for those who really love checklists and to-do lists, they will sometimes write on the to-do list a task they already just finished if they hadn't written on it before so they can cross it off. I confess I've done that once or twice. If you are not the type who writes out a checklist or a to-do list, you have your mental list. You just don't write the items down. And it's often very helpful, isn't it, to have a checklist or a to-do list. With that said, I have two questions for you. When it comes to your faith, what checklist do you use? Written down, not written down, but what checklist do you use? And can those checklists save or sanctify you? So turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 3, 7 through 14. And let me reiterate the main point of Galatians. There is only one gospel, the gospel of grace, which sets us free, and it doesn't change. And we should stick to it like a burr on a long-haired dog. Said another way, there's only one way to be saved, by trusting in Jesus. And there's only one way to be sanctified, by trusting in Jesus. One way, and one way only. The Galatians, of course, weren't so sure anymore. By the time Paul wrote this letter, they were beginning to be confused. Paul and Barnabas had preached to them that there was only one way to be saved and sanctified, and that was by trusting in Jesus. They believed it. But then a number of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came to Antioch and told them that if they wanted to be saved and sanctified, they needed to obey the law of Moses and the Jewish customs which had grown up around those laws. In other words, by checking off items on a checklist. So the Galatians were wondering, is there only one way to be saved and sanctified? And if so, which one was the correct way? And that brings us to our text. Saul is continuing his argument, the argument we looked at last week. He's continuing the argument that the way to be saved and sanctified was always, always, always through faith in Jesus Christ, even before Moses gave the law to the Jews. So let's look at our text. Paul said in Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, whom the scriptures tell us is the father of all God's children." So who are God's children? Those who have faith like Abraham had. And then he said in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," the whole world, not just the Jews, but the whole world, "the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Notice that the gospel existed before the law. The gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham, and Abraham became before Moses, so the gospel existed before the law. In this specific verse, Paul quoted from the call of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 12:3. And he noted how God had told Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in you. The same call is fleshed out in Genesis 13, 15, and 17, and there the in you is expanded to include in you and your offspring. The Jews understood this to mean that the offspring of Abraham, the Jewish nation, would be used to bless the entire world, and they certainly have. You look at just about any race of people, any group of people, and the Jews have disproportionately blessed all the nations of the world, more so than, I think, any other group of people. And also we know that when Christ returns and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom, the Jews will bless all the nations once again as they take God's word to all the other nations. With that said, we know that when the offspring of Abraham is referenced in his call, that offspring refers predominantly to Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of the significant offspring, the main offspring of Abraham, and who has blessed the world more than Jesus Christ. And so Paul said in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who trust in Christ are blessed by their faith, just as Abraham was blessed by his." So as we wade through all that, to summarize, Paul said this, even though the Jewish Christians were saying otherwise, he said the law, which is a checklist, was never intended to save and sanctify anyone. And he said, once again, the only way to be saved and sanctified always was and always will be through faith in Jesus Christ. So why is this significant? Those of us who live in Platteville, if we want to drive to Madison, we take Highway 151 and go to Madison. Suppose they close down the road and we cannot travel on it for a while, you know, a summer or something like that. I don't know which way you go. I suppose I'd probably go up to 18 and take 18 over. Doesn't matter. But the point is this. If they close down Highway 151 and we can't drive on it, does that mean we'll never drive on it again? Of course not. Once they get it up and it's repaired, we're back on Highway 151. In the same way, when you're talking about being saved and sanctified, if there is first one way to be saved and sanctified through the law, and then comes Christ, and now we're saved by trusting in Jesus, so this way is temporarily closed down, so to speak. Does that mean that it will never be opened again? And that at some point in time we can be saved and sanctified by the law? Or for that matter, if there's first one way and then another way to be saved and sanctified, does that mean there is a third way or a fourth way or a fifth way? Paul's point is that there never was more than one way. There's always just one way. Only one way to be saved and sanctified. It was always by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, when the Jewish Christians thought they could be saved and sanctified by obeying the law, they were just fooling themselves. He said in the next verse, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Notice Paul said, all who rely on the works of the law, not all who seek to do what the law requires. We should seek to do what the law requires, but all who rely on the law, on fulfilling the law, are really relying on what? Their own efforts. So all who rely on them are under the curse. Hence, they are under the curse because all who rely on the law and does not abide by all things and do them all comes under God's condemnation. If we want to rely on our own efforts, if we want to rely on a checklist, the law, whatever you want to say, we have to have 100% compliance. We have to be perfect. And of course, none of us come even close. So when we try to rely on the law, on our own efforts to be saved and sanctified, we're bound to fail, and hence we come under God's curse, his condemnation. Paul went on to say, verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, by his own efforts, for the righteous shall live by faith. It was never intended that we would be justified by the law or by our own efforts. It was always intended that we should live by faith. So as the saying goes, if we live by the sword, we die by the sword. If we live by the law, we'll die by the law. So Paul said in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. It's not the same thing. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The one who does the law, relies on the law, will have to live by them. He shall live by them. He will have to live by them. And he won't succeed. He will fail. Because he simply doesn't have it in him to do that. So let's talk about checklists. Let's step back for a moment from our text and talk about checklists. When you think about what it means to be a good Christian, what do you have on your checklist, on your to-do list? You go to church weekly? Check. You have a daily quiet time, or at least most days? Check. You volunteer time and service to the Lord or to the church or to community groups? Check. On occasion, you even talk to unbelievers about spiritual things? Check. And so on and so on. All good things. Marvelous things to have on your checklist, your to-do list. Does that make you a good Christian? Maybe. Maybe not. No checklist can tell you that, can it? Not even the law itself. If you could fulfill it perfectly, which you can't, but even if you could, even then, that cannot tell you whether you are a good Christian or not. So our checklist of no value, actually that can be very helpful, as long as, verse 10, we don't rely on them. Checklist, rules, the law, they're good servants, horrible masters. They cannot save and sanctify us. Great tools, but sometimes they become chains to us. And they can never address the heart of the issue. Never. So you put on your checklist, go to church each week, and you check it off. Great. As it should be. A good thing, right? But does that mean you are worshiping God when you come? You put on your checklist, have a daily quiet time, and for the most part, you do have one. Again, marvelous. Does that mean you're growing in your relationship with the Lord? Maybe, maybe not. You put on your checklist, don't cuss, or maybe you put that on your not your to-do list, but your to-don't list. You put on there, don't cuss, and you don't. Again, a good thing. Does that mean, though, that you're not calling others in your own mind things like idiot, stupid, fool? A checklist rules the law. They can measure all kinds of things, but they cannot measure what's in our heart. They can be incredibly helpful, but they cannot save or sanctify us. And sadly enough, it's easy to dumb down anything of substance to a checklist. So at 3M, at the factory where I worked, before a person used a hoist, we had our checklist. We had to inspect it, see if there was any fluids leaking. And then we had to raise it to its highest point to see if anything was in the way or causing issues. Take it to its lowest point, make sure it was running freely. If it had an arm on it, we had to pivot it all the way down, pivot it all the way up to make sure it was working correctly. Great idea, right? I thought that that checklist was very helpful. And it's also reportable. I put down that I've done this, I look good. My supervisor looks good, because look at how many times we are doing our safety inspections as a plant. And his boss looks good, it looks good all the way up the corporate ladder. Look at the good that we're doing. I'm actually for checklists. I actually thought that was a good checklist. But did it address the heart of the matter? When my supervisor gets my checklist that I inspected the hoist, what does he really know? Does he know whether or not I actually inspected the hoist? Most people would not fill it out and say they did if they didn't inspect it, but some do, don't they? He doesn't know whether I'm telling the truth or not. All he knows is that I checked off that I did it. That's all he knows. And for that matter, if indeed I checked off, I checked everything that I checked off, and I ran all the tests, I know the hoist is safe. Does that make me a safe operator of that hoist? Not necessarily. I've seen some interesting things done with hoist. I'll say it again, checklists can be helpful, but they cannot address the heart of the matter. Still, we Christians, sometimes we dumb down our faith to a checklist, don't we? Then we can measure how we are doing, and we don't have to address the heart of the matter, our heart. So once again, checklists cannot save or sanctify anyone. Thankfully, that's exactly what Jesus has done. He saves and he sanctifies us. Paul said in verse 13, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What was the curse of the law? The law is a measuring stick. It cannot save or sanctify us, but it can indicate to us to some extent whether or not we are measuring up to God's standards. And since the standard is 100% compliance and we fall far short, the law then does what? It condemns us. We fall under its curse because we cannot be the things the law tells us to be, and we cannot do all the things the law tells us to do. So it proves to be a curse for you and me. And it's from this condemnation or curse that Christ redeemed us. So how does he do this? He did this by becoming a curse for us. As they always say, we did the crime, he did the time. He became a curse for us by dying on a cross, by dying on the tree. Here Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 21:23, where God indicated that anyone who was executed by being hung on a tree was cursed by him. And Deuteronomy 21:23 is emphatic. The person who is hung on the tree is cursed by God. By God. So think about this for a moment. When the Romans hung Jesus on the tree, on the cross, Jesus fell under the curse of God. Said another way, when Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father cursed God the Son. Said still another way, when Jesus was hung on the cross, God cursed himself. You can work through the theology of that. I'm not going to even try to go there. But the point is this. It's a fearsome thing to be cursed by God. But Jesus willingly took upon himself that curse. All our guilt and shame, all our condemnation, so that we might be saved. And let's just belabor the point for a moment. When someone truly curses another person, he is hoping great evil will fall upon that person, or commanding great evil to fall upon that person. So for instance, when God cursed Adam and Eve, he removed his presence from them, cast them out of the garden, and they began to die. When he cursed Cain, Cain became a fugitive. When Noah cursed his son Canaan, he caused Canaan's descendants to serve his brother's descendants. When Jacob cursed Levi and Simeon, he caused their descendants to be displaced, dispersed among the rest of the tribes. When Joshua cursed the Gibeonites, he caused them to serve as Israel's servants throughout the generations. When Elisha cursed a gang of boys, probably young men, cursed a gang of boys who taunted him, two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of those boys. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it withered and died. When Jesus cursed those who rejected him, he consigned them to the eternal fires prepared for Satan and the demons. It's a serious thing to be cursed by God. We were. But Jesus took that curse upon himself so that we might be saved. So what's on your checklist? Well, I think I want to take on the anger and hatred that is aimed at someone else, the curse that is aimed at someone else. I think I want to take that on. No way, right? So why did Jesus do what he did? Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus did what he did, so that we all might be saved. And that once we are saved, that we might receive the promised Spirit. Do you want to settle for a checklist or for God within you? So consider just how intimate our relationship with God is, the God who dwells within us. I was in third grade, I think, when my sister and I, for whatever reason, we talked about what would happen if we had lost both mom and dad. I suppose probably someone we knew in school had lost both of their parents. And as we were talking about this, what would happen to us? How would we feel if mom and dad both died and suddenly we were orphans? I think my heart nearly broke just thinking about it. And I sure hoped someone nice would take us in. What did Jesus say? John 14, 18, he said to his disciples and to the church as a whole, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will take you in. And is Jesus God? Is he nice? Can't do much better than that, can you? And then we're also told in Romans 8, 15, I know I go to this verse all the time, we're also told that once we are adopted, we can do what? We can call God Abba, Father. And Abba can be translated as Papa, Daddy. It's a very intimate term. I love my dad, and by my late teen years, I'm pretty close to my dad. By my college years, I'm very close to my dad. I don't think I ever called him Papa or Daddy. Never seemed appropriate. And yet we can call God Papa, Daddy. Amazing. And then we are also told this, Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God knows us inside out. He knows even the weaknesses that we don't like to admit to ourselves. And what does he do? He intercedes for us. With groanings too deep for words, he intercedes with us for us with groanings that he himself cannot even put into words. With groanings too deep for words. Meaning, of course, that what? God himself is praying to himself for us with groanings that he can't even put into words. Again, I don't understand the theology of that. But when I think of it, somehow it moves me beyond words. How good it is to know that God is praying to himself for me with groanings too deep for words. Praise God for what he has done, for Christ for what he has done on our behalf. Amen. So what are the takeaways of all this? Two things. Don't let others define who you are in Christ based upon whether or not you check off all the items on their list. Don't let them define you that way. You know how it goes. You are a good Christian if you do this, do this, do this. You're a bad Christian if you don't. Don't let them define you ever that way. You walk with the Lord and let his Spirit and his Word define you, not others. And the second one is this, and probably the more important of the two, don't dumb down your own relationship to God to a simple checklist. I am a good Christian because I do this, do this, do this. I'm not a good Christian because I don't do this, this, and this. Don't dumb down your walk with Christ to a mere list. Lists are good, but don't dumb down your walk to Christ to a list. You pursue God for all you're worth and let his Spirit guide you. Dumbing down our faith is easier than hungering for God, but so less satisfying. Use checklists, by all means, use them. Checklists, rules, laws, use them, but don't rely on them. Rely on Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, your love astounds us. You were cursed for us, cursed for us. How do we grasp the magnitude of what you did for us? How do we plumb the depths of your love? Jesus, we love you so much. All we can do is say thanks. In your name, amen.